Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
And it's really, really a pleasure to be here in person with you. I enjoy seeing you on the screen, but it's actually always more joyful to be here in person with you guys. So let's open the class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the truth of who you are, that you are love and that you are truth and that you have sent your son to be our sacrifice, our savior, to reveal the truth about you, to win us back to trust and provide all we need for eternal salvation. We ask that you will enlighten our minds, change our hearts, transform us to be ever more effective in advancing your kingdom and give us wisdom as we study today. Pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 4 in the quarterly, The Great Controversy, and the title for the lesson this week is Standing for the Truth. Standing for the Truth. And so, of course, you know, first question in my mind is, what truth? Is the truth that we're standing for that there is a God in heaven who is the creator of heaven and earth? Don't the Jews and the Muslims believe that? Didn't those who crucified Jesus believe that? I mean, is that it's certainly true. I'm not saying it's not true. Is that message the message that elevates what we have to take to the world apart from those who ultimately were God's enemies and killed him? What about Jesus as our Savior? Okay, all right. Well, don't all Christian groups believe that? And it's certainly true. Do we have any truth for this time that we would want to share to all groups, including Christian groups, that goes beyond simply the fact that Jesus is our Savior? Do we have an additional enlightenment about what he's accomplished, perhaps, or where we are? What about the Bible Sabbath is Saturday? Didn't the Jews who crucified Jesus want him off the cross to keep that Bible Sabbath? Is that the truth that we are to stand for at this time? That humans are mortal beings and eternal life originates and comes only from God. Well, aren't there many groups who believe that in the world? Is that the truth that saves people? That Jesus is coming soon. Is that the truth? Or do many Christian groups also teach that truth? That there's a sanctuary in heaven and Jesus is our heavenly high priest. Ah, yeah, have I landed on it? The unique Adventist doctrine that no other Christian group actually shares. Is this the essential truth that we have to bring people to accept that we have a heavenly high priest and a heavenly sanctuary? And that's it. That's the truth for the time. What is the truth we are to stand for? Did I say something that just resonated and go, that's it? That's the core. What about the truth about God himself? That God is not like Satan has made him out to be. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the core central theme, the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Jesus said life eternal is that they might know the true Bible Sabbath and worship every 7 days. Is that what he said? This is life eternal, that they might know the state of the dead. This is life eternal, that they might acknowledge the high priest in heaven. This is life eternal, that they acknowledge God as creator. This is life eternal that, what did he say? They know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ and thou hast sent. All those other things you can know as facts without actually knowing God. And if you don't know God, you can have the right list and still crucify him. So I think the single most important belief is the truth about God himself. And the single most important idea that we hold that shapes, impacts, and directly determines what we believe about God, his character, his methods, his principles, his trustworthiness, and you know, is what we believe about God's law. That's the single most important thing. If we believe that God's law functions in any way like human law, a system of made-up rules, then we will always conclude that some part of God and his government functions like human law. He is the source of inflicted pain as punishment for sin, because that's how human law works. Human law requires the external authority to hold accountable and punish rule-breaking. And if we believe any part of God's government works that way, then that slants how we understand who God is. And this is why we are called back to worship the Creator who spoke into existence reality, and his laws are the laws upon which reality actually exists and function. But if we believe the human law, then we'll teach things about if we believe God's law works like human law, then we teach things like this. God's justice is using power to inflict punishment for unpaid for sins. God is required by law and justice to torture and kill unrepentant sinners. God killed Jesus as our substitute to satisfy his wrath or to meet the demands of the law or to pay the legal penalty. God cannot look upon our sin without becoming angry and needs a mediator in between him and us to propitiate his wrath. God is the source of death. God cannot forgive outright, but requires a legal payment in order to forgive. Sin doesn't actually harm the sinner and cause death. Sin is rule-breaking and gets one in legal trouble, and God harms you for it. Jesus must hide our record from the Father in the judgment in some way, or the Father will be required to use power to kill us. So beautiful metaphors about the robe of righteousness, the sacrificial system, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, etc., all get perverted to teach appeasement, one member of the Godhead working on the other member of the Godhead to influence, appease, propitiate, calm down, satisfy, or take away anger. Do you think I make any of that up? I can show you that in print across the entire landscape of Christianity. And it all stems from one idea. God's law works like human law. The truth that we are called to take to the world, I believe, is the truth about God himself, and we gain ever clearer pictures of God as we return to worshiping him as the Creator whose laws are the protocols that reality exists and operate and are sustained. He not only spoke all things to existence, all things hold together through him and by him. He is the sustainer, and these laws are constants. This theme is going to come back around in our lesson. The last paragraph in Sabbath's lesson says, throughout the centuries, men and women have been willing to experience martyrdom rather than give up their faith in Christ. Their sacrifice rekindles our courage. The story of their commitment to Christ renews our commitment. This week, we will look at some biblical principles that motivated the Waldenses and later reformers, such as Huss and Jerome, to stay faithful to the Lord no matter what. Even as the threat of death from the same power that killed Polycarp, Rome, but now in its papal phase. And isn't it true we've all been inspired by the stories of the martyrs? Isn't it true? I mean, I know I have been inspired by that. And it's certainly true that many faithful followers of Jesus throughout history have been persecuted and martyred. Does that mean then that standing faithful all the way to martyrdom is a sign that one is right with God?
No.
If I have not loved.
1 Corinthians 13.
If we see people standing by their faith all the way until death, does that mean they are on God's side of the equation? What about the people who burned to death with the Branch Davidians and David Koresh? They are a martyr, aren't they? Aren't they martyrs? For their faith? Does that mean they had the right faith?
No.
What about people who strap bombs on themselves and go into buildings to die as martyrs for their cause? I mean, they call themselves martyrs, don't they? So we are certainly inspired by stories such as Stephen being stoned or Paul being beheaded and the martyrs throughout history who've died for Jesus. But is willingness to die good evidence that the cause the person died for is the right cause? That's what I want you all to recognize. Yes, we can be inspired, but we have to go beyond. So what is a better evidence that a person's willingness to die what's a better evidence than a person's willingness to die for their cause?
To live for
their
cause.
Character.
Their character? What else? How about the truth itself?
Oh, sure.
The truth as revealed in God's avenues of revelation, which are Scripture, science and nature, God's divine nature, seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. And real life experiences, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Amen.
that God's revelations harmonized the truth itself and understanding God and knowing him and how he operates, his design law methods, this is a better thing to rest our confidence on than someone else's willingness to die for their cause. Mm-hmm. Sunday's lesson, the day's lesson is titled Persecuted Yet Triumphant and focuses on the 1260-year persecution during the Middle and Dark Ages. Most of us have heard the details of these various Bible prophecies, the day-year principle, the starting date at 538 AD, the completion date of 1798. If you haven't, if you're watching or here and you haven't heard all the details of how those dates come and what they mean and so forth, then just pick up our magazine, the Unmasking the Beast of Revelations 13 and 17, and in there it's all laid out for you. We're not going to go through those details here today. If you're watching online, you have a U.S. postal address, we'll ship these to you at no cost, or you can read this on our website. There's the e-book that you can just open up and read online, too, if you'd like. What I want to emphasize today are the goals and methods of Satan's warfare. His goal is not to kill all humans. That's not his goal. His goal is to replace God in the hearts and minds of humans so that we worship, admire, esteem, and value him above God and become like him in character so that he thereby replaces the image of God in us and creates us in his image. He doesn't want to kill us all. He wants us all adoring, worshiping, and functioning like him. This is his true goal. And the methods of Satan to achieve this, then there's, you know, his 10 basic weapons he uses. Lies, the father of lies. I'm going to unpack those for you in a moment. Imposed laws, made up rules, and coercive enforcement. That's how creatures govern and operate. Police and prosecution accusation powers. He's the accuser of the brethren. Bring accusation. Judicial powers, ruling authorities. Ruling externally guilt and innocence. That's how humans do it. God is separating the sheep from the goats when the judge sits. This is Jesus said. And when the great judge separates sheep from goats, his judgment does not make a sheep into a sheep or a goat into a goat. They are what they are. He actually just separates because of what they are. Economics. It's all artificial, made up. How much is your dollar worth? How much you can buy with it? The gold standard and all these other things. They're just made up arbitrary things to control and to have power over and to exploit. War, the way the earth wages war, and we have in Daniel and Revelation how the beastly systems wage war against the saints. Death, Satan is called the one who holds the power of death. Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Education, indoctrination, and ownership. You understand that we are stewards. God is the owner. That cattle on a thousand hill of the Lord's. And he allows us as faithful stewards to have resources that we manage and steward for him. But we are never truly the owners of anything. The idea of we own it and it's ours is not from God. So Satan's strategy in applying these 10 methods. So those are the 10 methods. Oh, and then fear, of course. Fear is his is a big motivator from the enemy. His strategy in applying these methods follows a certain pattern. He seems to always start with deception. Satan lied to Eve in Eden. He approached Jesus in the wilderness as an angel of light, misrepresenting who he was to deceive. He is the father of lies and always seeks to deceive, to lie, to get us to believe his lies. And there are many ways Satan deceives. One of the most effective way to deceive people is through the evangelism of his converts, those who are true believers in his falsehoods. Through them, we see many virtues and can be seduced. We perceive their sincerity because they're real believers. We perceive their devotion, their commitment, their passion, their willingness to sacrifice for their cause. Sometimes their genuine, altruistic, loving concern for others that they passionately want to save. And we perceive these virtues. But these virtues do not mean that the bearers are bearing truth. They just believe it to be the truth. So one of his most effective ways to deceive is to get other people to believe his lies, and then they go out sincerely advancing them. Just imagine the many advocates for the COVID jab. The masking, the lockdowns, the school closures. How many of those people advancing that were true believers? They absolutely wanted to protect, to save, to do good. They had in their heart the love for their family. They argued, please get this, Mom. You're going to die if you don't.
Save Grandma.
I mean, these evangelists were true believers in a whole host of falsehoods and lies. But their sincerity did not turn the truth, the lie into a truth. And to the degree they got people to go along, they actually ended up causing harm.
Yep.
And then their conscience convicts them, but they can't deal with it, so they deny and distort. Mm-hmm. And thus they become down the rabbit hole of darkness.
Yep.
So one is deception. Another is inducements, bribes, offering something to make us more or reward us in some way, typically appealing to ego or power or prestige or position, something to introduce and inflame the lie that we can't trust God with our position, our calling, our mission. We need to act in self-interest. It is often accompanied by fear of losing the opportunity if you don't act for self now. He offered Eve to become like God. You can become like God if you go ahead and do this. Don't trust him. Take action for yourself. Did the same thing with Jesus. Same temptation. He took Jesus and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Hey, you can get ahead this way. An inducement. Just bow down and worship me. You can have it all. We saw this during COVID. Get the jab and you get yourself a donut. A food card. A sticker or a pin so you can walk around the community showing your virtue.
Yeah.
You are so much more willing to help others than that person who won't get that jab and wants to kill everybody. And I had somebody email me this morning saying local Christian college offered scholarship if the students would take a jab. Inducements. Miracles. Eve was presented with the miracle of the talking serpent, and Jesus was miraculously transported to the temple and then tempted to call upon God to perform a miracle to protect him by throwing himself off the temple. These miracles by Satan were no illusions. They were not pretend. They were not just sleight of hand. They were real. And Satan can perform certain miracles and will do so again before Christ comes. Threats. You know, progression. Lies don't work. Inducements, something to incentivize you in a positive way. If inducements don't work, then miracles, something to awe and wow you so you stop thinking and get kind of inspired. And then if that doesn't work, threats. Jesus was threatened repeatedly by the Jews at the instigation of Satan, was threatened with rejection, abandonment of friends, betrayal. His reputation was tarnished, eventually threatened with death by the Jews and threatened by Pilate before Pilate finally condemned him to death. We saw this during COVID. Threats to take away liberty, restrict travel, remove digital platforms, fire from jobs, lose scholarships, fines, arrests, and more. And then, if threats don't work, physical assault, abuse, torment, acts of real injustice and wrong. We saw this during COVID. Pastors arrested for not closing their church. Small businesses shut down while the big box stores stayed open. Violence against people who refuse to comply.
Yep.
And then ultimately, for the righteous who won't, he can't seduce, trick, coerce, cajole, pressure into joining his side and using his methods, then he will kill them if he can. Get them out of the way. Take their influence away. Death. We saw most of these during COVID, and just think how much more intense these same methods are going to be the next go-round, which is coming soon, when Satan impersonates Jesus and performs all kinds of miracles, and the world is faced with another global existential threat that if they don't comply and follow, that they're all going to die. Then the death penalty will be advanced, and our only hope will be Jesus Christ returning to deliver the righteous. It's coming. Satan's strategies are designed to get us to choose him and his methods over God and God's methods. Understand, this is the goal. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust and automatically result in fear and selfishness in the heart. If you believe the lie that your spouse is having an affair, even though they're not, if you believe they are, then love and trust is broken and you're afraid and you have to watch out for self. You're selfishly driven. Now, you're not coming home and getting in my bed. You might bring me a disease. Even though they're faithful and loyal, if you believe they're cheating, something changes inside of you. The lie changes you. And you've got to watch, get to the bank, get the money before they do. I mean, this is what lies believe. Break the circle of love and trust, result in fear and selfishness. Accepting inducements to do wrong inflames selfishness, breaks trust with God, incites fear and selfishness, corrupts the character, sears the conscience. Believing miracles over truth and evidence that God has given surrenders the mind to the miracle worker and leads you to make choices that go against your own conscience. Threats are designed to incite fear, undermine trust, and lead one to act selfishly, typically by hurting others in some way to protect self. And then the big one, which I want you to really see right now because it's active in the world right now. It's very active. And I'm going to venture a guess. I haven't talked to all of you to ask, but I'm going to venture a guess. Every single one of you is currently under this demonic pressure, every single one of you. And the big one right now is when Satan gets his agencies to actually do real wrong, real injustice upon innocence, which is designed to cause the righteous to feel a sense of outrage, a sense of indignation, and a desire for justice, which tempts the righteous to embrace and practice Satan's methods of making it right. In other words, the temptation is to go out there and get power, political, legislative, judicial, police powers, and force and punish those people who are doing outrageously.
It's coming.
You can't win God's cause using Satan's methods.
Yeah.
This was the temptation that Jesus faced. Get your mind around this. He had been given all power in John 13, and he goes into crucifixion weekend. And in crucifixion weekend, everything that was done to him was an injustice. The trial itself, held when it was held, was against their law. The perjury that was done, the high priest tearing his robes, the mocking, the beating, the teasing, the crown of thorns, everything was an act of injustice against an innocent. He was innocent of all crime, and everything they did, his condemnation, his three trials, everything was injustice, 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 injustice. And the temptation was to tempt Jesus to use his power to punish the lawbreakers, to do justice as Satan does justice. These people are evil. They're murderers. They're liars. They're frauds. They're cheats. Do justice, Jesus. Do justice. Make it right with power. Satan did not believe that God would love his enemies and forgive them who persecuted him. Russell, would you help them with some chairs?
Oh, sure.
But Jesus said we are to love our enemies and pray for those who abuse us and spitefully mistreat us, that we might be children of our Father who is in heaven. So I want you to see if you're not being pressured like this. You feeling it?
Yeah.
So we saw this tactic manifested on Easter Sunday when the President of the United States released the following proclamation. You'll see it here from the White House. Now, therefore, I, Joseph R. Biden Jr., President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim March 31, 2024, as Transgender Day of Visibility. I call upon all Americans to join us in lifting up the lives and voices of transgender people throughout our nation and to work toward eliminating violence and discrimination based on gender identity. In witness thereof, I have hereto set my hand this 29th day of March in the year of our Lord, 2024, and of the independence of the United States of America, 248, Joseph R. Biden, Jr. Understand, this has nothing to do with blessing, benefiting, or helping people struggling with gender confusion. Don't be confused by the sophistry, subtlety, trickery, and misdirection of the evil one. This has to do with tempting righteous people by actions that offend them to be outraged and angry, so that we will seek to make things right, to do justice by embracing and applying Satan's methods and thereby changing ourselves from righteous representatives of Jesus Christ to evil representatives of God's enemy in the name of Jesus Christ, just like they did in the Dark Ages. We must instead recognize the truth that God's character, of God's character and design laws, that we cannot make anyone righteous or society righteous by using imposed rules and coercive enforcement. We must recognize, as Jesus did on the cross, that the injustice being perpetrated by evil people cannot be resolved or remedied by using the very same methods that they're using. We must recognize, as Jesus is on the cross, that those crucifiers were not actually destroying Jesus. They were destroying themselves. And likewise, we must recognize that when people do evil to us, they are not destroying our souls. They are actually destroying their own souls, warping their own characters, searing their own consciences, hardening their own hearts, because that's how reality works. That's how design law works. If you believe a system of human rules, then you think we have to use punishments because they'll get away with it if we don't. But when you understand design law, you understand they never get away with it. They're destroying themselves. This is what Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the only way we can prevent Satan's evil seed from infecting our own hearts. We must have God's love, law of love written within so that we, like Jesus and Stephen, can say, don't lay this to their account. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And one day, we will stand beside Jesus and the Father on the wall of the New Jerusalem, and we'll miss all those people who aren't there. And finally, if Satan cannot get God's people to choose the methods, his methods, to become like him in character, then he will inspire those who are like him, who value his methods, to seek to destroy, even kill, those who refuse to be corrupted. But get your mind around this. It will always be advanced under the guise of doing justice, of doing what's right. The wicked always end up persecuting and seeking to kill the righteous and thereby take their influence away, the righteous influence away. And when it is led by churches and governments, it is always couched as doing something for the greater good, to stop evil, to save a nation, to save lives, to save souls, to save an organization. As Caiaphas said, it is better for one man to die than the nation. Questions about any of that? Do you see it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Be prepared. It's coming. I've had to do a lot of prayer myself because I feel those very same tugs at my heart, the outrage. And I say, Lord, help me love my enemies. Forgive those who would persecute us. Yes, yes.
So in that context, when one comes up against this temptation to join in by using Satan's methods, what should a good Christian's attitude be towards these sorts of situations?
I pray for love in my heart and ask God for wisdom how to act. And primarily, I think the call to come out of Babylon is to separate your heart's affections, ties, and energies from the systems of this world that operate on those methods. Our call today is not to come out of a physical geographic location. It is to spiritually disconnect from organizations who would coerce their own members, who would use these methods, and be loyal to our King in heaven and practice his methods and share the end time message to call others out of this system as well. I mean, this is the big trap. When the beast rises, the beast is not rising to set up Satan worship cult centers around the world.
No.
It's rising to do justice. And justice as the world defines it through human law and imposed punishments. First paragraph says in Sunday's lesson, it says the, wait, are we in Monday's lesson now? We're in Monday's lesson. It says the book of Jude was written sometime before AD 65 to faithful Christians who were sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. These faithful believers were urged to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The admonition meant even more to the believers in the Middle Ages and pagan practices had flooded into the church and human traditions compromised the word of God. For many centuries, people such as the Waldenses stood as champions for the truth of Scripture. These believed that Christ was their only mediator and the Bible their sole source of authority. In every age, there were witnesses for God, men who cherished faith in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, and held the Bible as the only rule of life and hallowed the true Sabbath. The lesson is focusing on how Christianity became infected with all kinds of superstitions, human traditions, and false beliefs that resulted in human beings taking the name of Jesus and calling themselves Christian, yet going on the Crusades, practicing the Inquisition, and burning those who believed differently at the stake, and many more un-Christ-like activities. This is how could people who take the name Christ end up functioning in such un-Christ-like ways? How did that happen? Because certain attributes that are not Christ's became associated with the Christ that they were worshiping, and the methods that they were practicing were believed to be the way God practices. This is, you become like the God you admire and worship. So how could this happen? Isaiah 58, we find the following prophecy. 58 verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And so the question is, what is the wall that has been breached? And what is the breach that we are to repair? What is the wall? What is the breach? The imagery is taken from ancient Jerusalem, whose wall protected the city and also protected the temple, who was at the center of the city. And Babylon attacked Israel, broke the wall, sacked the city, destroyed the temple, took the people captive. Then after 70 years of captivity, prophets Ezra and Nehemiah led a remnant, small group of Israelites back to Jerusalem to not only rebuild the temple, but also repair the wall that had been breached or broken down. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, the Bible tells us that the stories of the Old Testament were recorded as examples to us. This means that the Bible record is not only recording historical people who did real stuff, but those stories are selected because they teach bigger lessons, great controversy lessons, lessons that we can apply to our lives. And that's what we want to look at here. So Israel was taken captive by Babylon. Babylon is symbolic of the worldly and ungodly systems and sinful methods under which the people of God are held captive and are called to leave before Jesus comes. In Revelation 18, Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. God's people are being held captive in a Babylon-type system today, and they're being called out. Jerusalem is symbolic of the people of God, of Zion, in which the righteous live and the temple of God is found. The temple is symbolic of God's plan to heal and save people from sin. It is the place where sinners are restored to at-one-ment with God. In other words, the temple is symbolic of God's work through Jesus to cleanse the spirit temple from sin and restore sinners to unity with God. The destruction of the temple is symbolic of the destruction of the truth about God and his plan to heal and save sinners in the minds of people, the setting up of the abomination that causes desolation in the wing of the temple, and the setting up of a false system in place of the true plan to save and heal. So these historical events of Babylon breaking down the walls of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and taking the people captive symbolize the corrupt systems of the world, Satan's kingdoms and methods, principles and practices and laws, warring against the true people of God, the church, in an attempt to break down the protective wall that God has given to safeguard our hearts and minds and take the people captive in heart and mind to a false system of worship that is represented by Babylon. This is why the call goes out in Revelation for people to come out of Babylon. It is because God's people are being held captive in this fallen system currently. And the same truth is taught in a variety of ways in Scripture. The little horn of Daniel 7:21, the beast of Revelation 13:7 that are warring against the saints and taking people captive is teaching the exact same thing as Isaiah's prophecy. And the metaphor of the people of... Now, Paul describes this same breach, and I think Paul gives us the best insight about taking hearts and minds captive in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where he describes the man of lawlessness setting himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now think that through. Paul describes this man of lawlessness, and the only way he gets into the temple is to breach the walls. He has to get past the walls of protection in order to get in to set himself up in the temple. Paul wrote this about 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is now ruling in heaven. So he's not speaking of Satan riding up into heaven and knocking God off his throne in heaven and ruling from up there. The Jerusalem temple got destroyed a few years after Paul wrote this. And so he's not set himself up there. So Paul is talking about the spirit temple, mm-hmm. where this enemy sets himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And this is where the Creator is supposed to be enthroned, here. But he had to breach the walls of protection. And what did he do? What is the wall of protection? How was it breached? Well, you know the prophecy. Isaiah gives a little more insight into this in verse 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah identifies one of the commandments in connection with repairing the breach. This suggests that the wall of protection may be connected to God's law. But Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews goes further than Isaiah. They identify the entire law of God as pivotal. Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." There were two covenants because there were two laws. Two laws in play. God's design laws and the imposed laws that creatures make up. The old covenant was formed at Sinai when the Israelites chose a covenant of law and performance over a covenant of love and trust. In other words, the Israelites believed and practiced the idea that God's law functions like imposed human laws, rules imposed that they were to obey. And if they didn't, then their sense of justice would demand that they be punished. But if they did, they believed they would earn rewards. This is the covenant that Paul exposes as false in the books of Romans and Galatians. The legal, rules-oriented work system of law-keeping rather than faith, rather than love and trust. That comes from reconciliation with God and living in harmony with how he built life to operate. The old covenant was based on the people's false belief that God's law is imposed and that righteousness is to be found in their law keeping, which earns either rewards and punishments meted out justly by a just God. But as can be seen in Jeremiah and Hebrew text above, while God's new covenant is not legal, it also has law involved. I'll write my law in your hearts and minds. But in the new covenant, the people recognize and embrace the truth that God's laws are design laws, the laws the Creator built reality to operate upon, and not rules that simply govern behavior. God's laws must become the principles upon which hearts and minds operate. And thus we read in Jeremiah 33, just a few verses before the one I quoted, or a few after, says, "This is what the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants," and so forth and so on. God's laws are the fixed laws that govern heaven and earth. God's laws are the laws the Creator has built reality to operate upon, such as the laws of physics, health, and the moral laws. Created beings cannot speak reality into existence, thus we make up our rules that we enforce through punishment. This is how Satan, a created being, governs. Imposed laws with imposed punishments. That's how all the kingdoms of the world function. And Jesus said his kingdom is
not of this world.
Get your mind around the implication. When he said that, Israel, that he established with their ceremonial and other laws, were still functioning with their king and Sanhedrin. They were occupied, but they were still in existence. He did not say, "My kingdom is not of this world except for Israel. That's my kingdom." He did not say it, because Israel was not his kingdom, because they were operating just like the kingdoms of the world and systems of rules and coercive enforcement. His kingdom does not function like that, is not built on made-up rules and external inflicted punishments. He's the creator of reality. His laws govern reality. The wall of God's protection is the wall of reality, of design law, of the protocols he built reality to function upon. When we understand and appreciate God's design laws, It always causes us to worship God as creator and to understand that sin, breaking his design laws, is the cause of pain, suffering, and death, while God is the source of life, healing, and salvation. If you tie a plastic bag over your head and break the law of respiration, your transgression of the law is the cause of your demise. God does not have a tribunal and have witnesses and testimony that you broke the law and then use his power to bring death upon you. That's not how his government works. But when we exchange God's design law for Satan's imposed law system, then we exchange the truth of God's character for Satan's and teach that God is the source of torture and death, which he inflicts upon unrepentant as just punishment for sin. Thus, the lawless one, the one who denies and replaces the design laws of God with made-up rules, sets himself up in God's temple, the human heart and mind, proclaiming himself to be God. Isaiah prophesied that before Christ returns, there will be a people who repair the breach. These people will recognize the design laws of God as Jesus spoke of them in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. All law hangs upon these. Just like the remnant of Israel who left Babylon under the leadership of Nehemiah, the end-time remnant will leave the system of imposed law theology. Remember again that of all the nations in Old Testament times that interact with Israel in the Bible story arc, Babylon was the first nation in human history to have a code of legal justice, the Code of Hammurabi. It's an accurate metaphor representation of the imperial law coercive force systems of this world. The end-time remnant will reject this sinful human law view of God's kingdom and will return to worshiping God as creator, him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and fountains of water, and understand his laws are the actual laws. But because the prophecy connects the repairing of the breach, the broken wall, with the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventist Christians have concluded that the prophecy means returning to worship services on the Bible Sabbath instead of on Sunday. But this prophecy is much broader than a weekly day of worship. It encompasses every aspect of our living, for it calls us to delight in the Sabbath, not merely keep it as a rule that we must follow. This means that the prophecy is calling us to return to living in harmony with the design laws of God, which are the protocols that we thrive upon, that life and health and happiness are built upon. Consider the origins of sin. The angels who followed Satan into rebellion, into disobeying God's law, did so before there was a weekly Sabbath. The sin problem did not originate over a Sabbath Sunday question. And it will not end over such a superficial, shallow question.
How do you break the Sabbath?
Let me finish. The sin problem will end over what these 2 days represent. They are signs,
yes,
Penance, marks, emblems of 2 types of law, and therefore 2 types of government, and ultimately 2 different gods. The Sabbath was created as a day set apart by God. Sunday was not created by God as a day apart from the other days, but became a day set apart by legislation. Thus, the 2 days represent 2 types of laws: design law, creation; imposed law, legislation. And the deeper issue is not the actual day, but the law and government the days represent. And one of the founders of the Adventist Church understood this difference and wrote the following. First quote, Great Controversy, page 452, talking about the prophecy of the foundation and repair of the breach. The prophet thus points out the ordinance that had been forsaken. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of the past to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure, O my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thy own way, nor finding thy own pleasure, etc. This prophecy also applies to in our time. The breach was made in the law of God when the Sabbath was changed by the Roman power. But the time has come for the divine institution to be restored. And the next quote is Prophets and Kings 6:78. In the time of the end, every divine institution is to be restored. The breach made in the law at the time the Sabbath was changed by man, is to be repaired. God's remnant people standing before the world as reformers are to show that the law of God is the foundation of all enduring reform, and the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is to stand as a memorial of creation and constant reminder of the power of God. In clear, distinct lines, they are to present the necessity of the obedience to all the precepts contained in the love of Christ and so forth. Notice here that the author did not write the breach was made by the change in the Sabbath, or that the change of the Sabbath is the breach, but that the breach occurred at the time or when the Sabbath was changed by man. The breach in the law was not simply the change of the day. The true breach of the law is the change in how we understand God's law from design law to impose law. And thus, the change of the day is the evidence of that. For instance, why didn't the Roman church during the Dark Ages pass a law that everybody who took Eucharist would have gravity reduced by 2/3 for the next 24 hours? I mean, they built all those grand cathedrals. Imagine all those stonemasons having gravity reduced by 2/3 for the next 24 hours. That'd be quite beneficial to them, wouldn't it? Why didn't they make a law like that?
Because it wouldn't work.
Because they can't change design laws. So what does it mean that they changed the day? It means they don't see God's law as design law. And so the real breach when they change the day is not the actual simply changing the day. It's the understanding of God's law as changeable. It's a law that can be amended or changed. That's the type of law humans make up. That's the real breach in all Christianity. This is the seed. This idea, if God's law functions like human law, then God is the source of inflicted pain and suffering in order to be just. And that's the real breach in the law. So changing the Sabbath was just fruit, the result of the breach. It is proof that the Christian world believes God's law functions like human law, and therefore sin is rule-breaking. And God's justice is the use of power to inflict punishment upon sinners, in which he becomes the source of pain, suffering, and death, from which we need protection. In this way, Satan has successfully set himself up in God's spirit temple to be worshipped by billions. And it is a sad fact today that almost the entire Christian world, regardless of denomination, no longer recognizes that God's laws are design laws. That's a reality, and the Adventist church is no different. Thus, the true repairers of the breach of Isaiah's prophecy will be those who teach the truth that God's laws are design laws and not impose laws. In so doing, we call people back to worship the Creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, and sea. We teach people reality, how to cooperate with God to actually become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we recognize that even if we do value the Bible Sabbath, yet continue to believe the lie that God's law functions like human law and teach the Sabbath as an arbitrary test of obedience, a rule he made up, and if you don't obey it, he's required to punish you, then you have not repaired the breach. You're keeping the breach open to misrepresent the truth about God. You might have the right Sabbath, but you've got the wrong law and the wrong God. So with design law, we understand that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We understand that it is God's gift, promise, evidence, demonstration, revelation of his character and how his design law government functions, how he governs. We understand that God does not use power to force his way. This is the truth of the Sabbath gift to us. For love exists only in an atmosphere of freedom, of which the Sabbath is a sign. God is the creator. He has all power. And the danger with all power is that it can intimidate. It can cause fear. It can damage individuality. It can undermine love. It can shut down thinking. It can lead to mindless pawns and drones doing what the powerful sovereign says or else. So God created a Sabbath, a revelation, demonstration, and evidence that he does not govern by imposed law and enforced rules. For after 6 days of using immense power to create, the Sabbath was set apart by God when God stopped using power. Get your mind around the actual evidence in his actions and conduct. In the context of a war against his right to rule, instead of using power to punish injustice, liars, and rebels, he stopped using power and left his creatures free to think for themselves. Thus, the Sabbath is a memorial to God and his divine laws, the design laws of truth, love, and liberty. Because what God wants, he wants from his intelligent creatures, he wants our love. He wants our trust. He wants our loyalty. He wants our devotion. He wants our friendship. And you can never achieve those outcomes by imposed laws and inflictions of punishments. So I invite you to join me in repairing the breach in the wall of protection, which is the truth about God's design laws and how he functions and operates, the truth about his character as creator, truth, love, and freedom. Questions about that now? Yes. And then I've got one other big point to make, so we're going to have to save a few minutes, but go ahead.
It's kind of interesting that this all happened right when they were coming back from Babylon. They had been trained and lived in these rules, come back to build the wall of Jerusalem, and then God introduces right then the Sabbath again as a design law to remind them that it's different than the laws they operated under Babylon.
Yeah, God's intention was never that they actually have a rules-oriented system. If you look at the two sets of commandments that God gave them, he gave them the first set, and then the first set, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy for 6 days, shall thou labor and do all that? And what was the reason? Because in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens, the earth, and sea, and all that in them is. He gave them level 7 understanding, reality, God's rest, design law. But when Moses came off the mountain, what are they doing? They're already turning back to a golden calf. After having seen all the miracles, walked through the sea on dry, already they're turning back to pagan gods, showing how immature and childlike they are. And when you're immature and childlike, and you're in an unruly, riotous environment, what does the loving person have to do? Have to raise their voice, thunder, shout, get your attention to stop the rebellion. The fear of the Lord begins wisdom. All right, I'll stop my rebellion. I'll start listening now. You're not wise yet, okay? But you've stopped your rebellion. And so what did he do? Moses threw those down. And he gave him a second set. And what's the second set say in why the Sabbath?
For you were slaves in the land.
You were slaves, and I'm powerful. I beat up those other gods and set you free. See, he gave the creation design law a purpose of the Sabbath. They couldn't handle it because they were so childish. So he met them where they were and said, okay, then worship me because I'm powerful and I can punish your enemies.
Wow.
And that's where, and so it was never God's design that they actually think this way.
Yes.
But because of how freedom works, he can't make them think another way. He has to win them back. And that's why we have this long journey in Scripture. Yes.
So are you saying that breaking the Sabbath is accepting, not accepting the design law and...
Breaking the Sabbath is using the methods of God's enemy. Breaking the Sabbath is using the methods of God's enemy. You might have the right day of the week. I will tell you, the people who put Christ on the cross and got him down by sunset so they could go home and keep the Sabbath were Sabbath breakers.
Keep right. The Sabbath, we need the presence of Christ in life. We need his spirit in the heart.
Remember, the Sabbath is a sign that God makes us holy. You can't keep the Sabbath if you're unholy.
That's right.
Okay? And so anything that causes us to use Satan's methods in our lives is Sabbath breaking. Yes.
Yeah, I understand a lot of people was confused about the word Sabbath because it's not keeping the day, but doing the work of God in the day. So Sabbath is a rest. So it leads to the back to Jesus Christ when he's resting with the Father. So a Sabbath is not just resting physically, it is resting in the bosom of the Father. So it's more greater understanding that Sabbath is not just because I can be doing Sabbath the same way that Sunday I'm doing. But it doesn't make sense. It's just a day changes.
So
but it's not the day, right?
So it's what the days represent ultimately. And they represent two gods, two governments, two methods, two motives. Russell?
I'm kind of fascinated by this connection between God ceasing to use power. He stopped using power at the end of creation, and then as an evidence of his law of liberty, he stopped using power at the cross to give Christ up to his decisions. Uh-huh. He'll cease using power at the end to give the wicked up to allow them freedom.
Well said, because exactly. His power has been used to restrain the destructive consequences of what sin does. And in the end, those who insist on it, he stops using power and sets them free to reap what they've chosen. That's well said. So what we're going to close with, we're going to go to Wednesday's lesson. And the focus is on the Reformation. And we don't have time to actually discuss. Hopefully we did, but we don't have time to. What do you think the Reformation is? You can kind of process that this afternoon. But I found this in my research this week. I found this letter written by Ellen White, March 1, 1915, 4 months before her death. I found it actually had some profound insights. It emphasizes the Reformation that we need and exposes the infection that has corrupted the gospel in the Seventh-day Adventist system ever since 1888. And I've presented this in a variety of ways, but I thought this was interesting because it was only a few months before her death she penned this. So we're going to go through it. It's only, I think, seven or eight short little paragraphs. It says, a great reformation is needed among the people of God. Many sapless and unfruitful branches are to be removed from the parent vine. Everything will be shaken that can be shaken. That which cannot be shaken may remain. That which cannot be shaken may remain. Those to be removed are those who have a form of godliness without power that Paul referenced at the end of time. No spiritual fruit because they have a religion of rules with a God of imposed law and inflicted punishment, and they're not connected to the true vine and the true spirit of Christ doesn't flow within them. They have a legal religion. Let's continue on with what she said. The enemy has worked upon the minds of some and has led them to do violence to our past experience by mingling with the truth erroneous and false theories. He has led ministers and teachers to weave into their doctrines some pleasing figures of his own invention. Every deviation from the truth as we have advocated it in the past is a departure from the truth that has been witnessed by the Holy Spirit and upon which God has placed his seal. And this happened most significantly in the Adventist Church in 1888, and I don't have time to give you all those quotes. If you'd like to see some, get our magazine in the lobby, The Lie That Deceived Angels Infected Christianity and Delays the Second Coming of Christ, because I have a lot of those quotes where the Adventist Church had a crisis in 1888 where the reformers were continuing the Reformation and the penal legalists obstructed it, and ultimately the penal legalist took charge of the institution of the Adventist Church and has been interfering with the true message ever since. So this is what happened to the church, that some ideas of the devil's own invention came in. What is the devil's own invention? That God's laws are imposed. In the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan declared the law of God cannot be obeyed, and that if man should sin, every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. That's Desire of Ages 761. From the very beginning, he's a creature. He can't speak things into reality. He can't build the laws that the universe operates upon, so he can make up rules, and he alleges God functions like him, and therefore God is the source of inflicted pain and suffering. And so what happened is Christianity and the Adventist Church has accepted the idea that God's law functions like human law, and thus we've taught a wrong law with the wrong God, who's the source of inflicted pain that we need protection from. Continuing on with her quote, she makes this very clear before this is done. Truth must stand on it in its own order, linked only with truth. Unbelief disturbs the balance of the system of truth and tends to destroy the whole. The mind that cherishes a sentiment that tends to destroy the foundation of the faith that has made us what we are becomes confused and cannot discern between truth and error. Sentiment, by the way, is emotional attachment to opinion. That's what a sentiment is, emotional attachment to opinion. It is an unwillingness to allow new truth to replace the traditional beliefs that feel good to the person. This is what I've always believed. This is what my parents believed. This is what the reformers taught. This is the way it's always been. And it feels good, and I have an attachment to it. Those who hold to the imposed law have sentiment that it is correct, and they don't want to give it up. They often look for authorities to tell them the answer. What does the pastor say? What does the conference official say? What does the Biblical Research Institute say? What does the president of the General Conference say? Not what is truth. You see this all the time. When we present, how many of you presented these things and somebody will say, well, my pastor, my church, the conference, the president, the biblical researcher, they don't say it. Yeah, but do you have a mind? Do you know how to research? Do you know how to study? Do you know how to think? Do you know how to weigh evidence? Okay. Continuing on. The truths that have been substantiated by the manifest working of God are to stand fast. Let no one presume to move a pin or foundation stone from the structure. Those who attempt to undermine the pillars of our faith are among those of whom the Bible says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What is a doctrine? Doctrines of devils. What is a doctrine? It's a teaching. Doctrine just means a teaching. It's a teaching. She's saying the teachings of devils. Teachings. So those who are undermining the pillars of our faith are those who advance the teachings of devils. And what has the devil taught? That God's law is imposed. It's a made-up system of rules, and God's the one who has to kill you for it. And so she's saying that in our church, we're going to have these people who are teaching that God's law works like human law, and God, in order to be just, has to kill you for breaking his law. And that Jesus came, so God killed him instead of killing us. Wow. It's really sad. Continuing on. One step from the path in which God has ordained to walk, one step from the path in which God has ordained us to walk places us where we are subject to temptation of Satan. This is represented by the case of Adam and Eve. Outside of God's way, we may be led to believe a lie, but angels of God will commune with those who obey his laws. Let mind and heart be united in following in the light that God has given. Let soul and body pure and clean, and keep soul and body pure and clean and holy. When we do those things that God has commanded in his word, angels of God will act as our teachers. Our happiness is dependent upon our living a righteous life. Now, there's, I think, two paragraphs after this, and we'll be done. But what law is she referring to here? There's a law referred to. She says, obey his laws. And then she says, our happiness is dependent. And she explains it in the following sections. But we can figure it out if you know how reality works. Happiness is always, 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 always the byproduct of healthiness.
Yeah. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Across the domains of life. When you're physically very sick, you're not happy. When you're relationally sick, going through a divorce, you're not happy. When you are spiritually sick, under guilt and shame and condemnation, you're not happy. When you're psychologically sick, I'm no good, everything I do mess up, everybody hates me, you're not happy. Happiness is always a byproduct. You can't get it directly. Mm-hmm. And so she's saying, our happiness dependent upon living a righteous life. What's a righteous life? Living in harmony with the laws that God built life and health to operate upon. That's how you get happiness, because you live in harmony with his design laws, and that's where health comes from. But you don't have to take my analysis of this. Here's what she says. We are subject to certain laws, even as the plants are subject to law. Every tree will bear its appointed fruit. Disobedience to the laws that govern our being result in sickness and suffering and death. What kind of law is this?
Design.
I mean, does a plant get in trouble for not honoring its mother and father? I mean, the moral laws function like this, folks. They're design laws. Why is it a sin to cheat on your spouse? Because you get a demerit and a legal registry in heaven that you'll have to pay for if God doesn't punish Jesus in your place? Or when you cheat, you actually sear your conscience, harden your heart, warp your character, corrupt your soul. You actually make yourself more fear-ridden, more self-centered. It harms you. That's what happens. Even if you don't get caught. That's exactly right. And continuing on, so there's no doubt what I was saying. Here's the next one. The soul is also subject to laws, and a disregard of these laws by the wrestling and misinterpretation of Scripture will result in the sickness and death of the soul. The following in a path of error loses from the heart the genuine peace of Christ and become like the troubled seas casting up mire and dirt. Again, what kind of law is the soul subject to? The same design laws and protocols God built souls to exist upon. Following a path of error that destroys the soul is the disregarding of God's design laws and replacing them with imposed laws like Rome brought into Christianity, the wine of Babylon, the lie that God's law works like human law. And those who believe this lie about the sin problem will believe lies about God's character, what Jesus had to do, what the plan of salvation is, and they will teach fraudulent things like when you accept the blood of Jesus, he goes to the Father and pleads in your behalf and makes a payment in a book, and then you're declared to be righteous while you remain unrighteous, which is not the substitutionary atonement I believe in. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are reborn with a new heart and right spirit. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature. We actually have new motives, new desires, new attitudes. Things change, and over the course of time with that new spirit, we begin living new lives with new, and our whole neurobiology changes. We develop new healthy habits, and the old habits are pruned away. We are transformed into the likeness of Christ, and we end up becoming like Christ. Because when he comes, we shall see him face to face, because the Bible says we shall be like him. It doesn't say we'll be declared like him even though we're not. Which is the penal legal fraud that keeps so many in a Christianity that has a form of godliness but no power. And then the last two sentences or so. Spiritual life is the result of the action of the soul in obedience to the word and in harmony with the laws of God. Let the soul be regarded, be regulated by the law. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Do this, and thou shalt live. This is design law, the law of worship. By beholding, we are changed. The law of exertion, that if you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. The law of love, the law of liberty, the law of truth. When we are restored, as we embrace the truth and are one to trust in God, and in that trust relationship, we open our heart and experience the indwelling Holy Spirit that heals the brokenness, takes away the guilt, shame, fear, gives us new desires. And as we choose the new desires that we receive the Holy Spirit, we are then empowered to carry out the new desire. But the desire comes from the Holy Spirit. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. The choice is ours. But we don't get the power until we make the choice. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us a transforming, life-changing, powerful message that is intended to free us from fear and selfishness and restore in us your living law of love. We open our hearts to you and ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out to give us the new desires, give us the wisdom and discernment, enlighten us with the truth. And as we choose to follow you where you are leading, we pray for the power to succeed and that we may be faithful to you under all the ugly assaults that are going on in this world around us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.